My name is Kate Abishon. My husband Sam and I lead the College and Young Adult Ministry here, and I'm going to read our scripture this morning. We are reading Luke 24, 30 through 49. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Thank you, Kate. Oh, man. I got to tell you, somebody who had a chance to go and get to know Ugo's family when went to El Salvador back in November, it is a special place. And if you are at all thinking about, or interested in, or inclined to know any more about going to El Salvador, please, please make time to go to this meeting. It'll be right after church in room 102. Jim, we have donuts, is that correct? We've got donuts. So be bribed with confections. Come and learn more about this opportunity. And what I love about this, Jim mentioned that it is similar kind of to what we did in Suriname, partnering with other churches to strengthen those churches and extend the reach of their ministry. What an awesome opportunity to come alongside other believers, push ourselves outside of our comfort zone, and see the ministry of the kingdom expand. So just go ahead. If you're thinking, "I don't know," just go. Just go. Go to the meeting, learn more, and hear what the Lord has in store. When we were in El Salvador this past November, we got to stay at, we didn't stay. We got to visit with the pastors on a campground. And I got to tell you, the terrain there, it's beautiful. It is a beautiful, beautiful country. Got to see the mountains, volcanoes. They're volcanoes, which I think is so cool. And it reminded me of some of the hikes I've been on. Not exactly the same, but you know, there's nothing like being out in the mountains and experiencing these things. One of the best hikes I've ever been on in my life. Elise and I love to go hiking. One of the best hikes I've ever been on in my life was a couple years ago in Colorado in Estes Park. We hiked all the way up to Emerald Lake at the end of this long, long trail. And I got to tell you, what makes a hike a great hike is the payoff, right? So some hikes you do are really, really long, and you get to the end and you go, "Worth it. This was awesome." And that hike was absolutely one of them. We did another hike on our honeymoon in the Smoky Mountains. We climbed Mount LeConte, the highest mountain in the Smokies. Not so exciting. It was not a great payoff. It was this long 11-mile hike, this grueling hike, and the payoff was like, meh, It was just okay. So when we do something long and grueling, the hope is that it will pay off. Well, guess what, y'all? We are approaching the end of our long, grueling hike through the book of Luke. And the question is, will it pay off? Well, I got to tell you, it probably won't be because of the quality of my preaching, but because God's word endures forever, I believe there's a pretty good payoff in the book of Luke. So it took some 65 to 70 sermons to get to the end. And Jim is going to bring us home next week as he preaches through the ascension of Jesus. But I'm excited today to see, did Luke pay off? Now, how are we going to determine this? How are we going to determine if the long trip through the book of Luke really paid off in the end? I think the way we have to evaluate the payoff is to ask ourselves, did Luke meet his goal? Did he accomplish what he set out to do? So if you will, I want you to think back with me to Luke's purpose statement, which comes from Luke chapter 1. And when we go through that, what we're going to see is that Luke's goal was to strengthen our faith and build confidence in the gospel. So that's our big point for today. That's our big goal for today that we're going to evaluate. Did Luke strengthen our faith and build confidence in the gospel? So to do this, we're going to look at that purpose statement that he gave us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So let's go ahead and read that today. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have," what? "Certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So that's the goal of Luke. Luke wants his readers to have certainty concerning the things they have been taught. Now, Luke claims that his account is based off of evidence from eyewitnesses to the events. Eyewitnesses to the events. Now, at some point, we just have to take Luke's word for it, right? Because we can't talk to these people that he interviewed to write the book of Luke because they're dead, right? So we don't have access to these people. But here's what I want you to understand. They weren't always dead. They didn't like tell Luke their stories and then die. There was a time after they told their stories where they were still alive. And so what I thought was interesting is as Kate was reading through the passage, Jesus says to the disciples, "So you will be my witnesses." Now think about that. Witnesses. They can testify to the things that they had seen. But the disciples weren't the only ones who had seen these things. Many other people had seen them as well. As a matter of fact, Paul says that we should essentially, he implies it, he doesn't come out and say it, but he gives us a long list of people we can talk to if we want to verify the gospel. Look with me at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now what's the core of the gospel? He gives it to us right here. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," and that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were," what? "Still alive." You see this? Like they didn't just witness it and die. Here Paul is some 20, 30 years later writing, and they are still alive, 15, 25 years later. "Though some have fallen asleep." All right, so some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, at this time in history, Paul says, you don't just have to believe me. You can ask these other people as well. Now, I think most of you know that Luke, the author of the book of Luke and the author of the book of Acts, was a traveling companion of Paul. As a matter of fact, he is mentioned by name in at least three of Paul's letters. And even though Luke never mentions his name specifically in Luke or Acts, there are long portions of the book of Acts where Luke talks about himself in first person. So Luke is with Paul, and then it changes from third person to first person, where he's writing from his personal experience. So we have every reason to believe that Luke had access to these same people that are still alive, okay? And if they were alive during Paul's day, which overlapped with Luke's, then clearly they would be able to corroborate or deny Luke's story. So here's the leap I want you to make. The fact that the early church accepted Luke's gospel is evidence of its validity. I'll say that again. The fact that the early church accepted Luke's gospel is evidence of its validity. So the book was written, I think, around 60 AD. Some other conservative scholars will push it to 75, mid to late 70s. But these people are still very much alive as the book of Luke begins to circulate around to the new to the church. And there would have been people who said, that's not the way I remember it. That never happened. That is a lie. Why should we believe this? But the fact that the early church accepted this is evidence of its validity. Is that airtight? Is that perfect? No. But it is evidence of its validity. So what I want you to think is, because this testimony was reported to be eyewitnesses, because Luke was a companion of Paul, and Paul says, go ask these people, they're still alive, we should see that the early stages of this book's existence, it would have had an opportunity to be corrected, rejected, or accepted by the early church. And the fact that it's still around and the early church fathers were quoting from the Gospel of Luke within a generation of it being written is very helpful evidence in understanding that the Gospel of Luke is valid. So go ahead and keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back there in a little bit. But what I want you to understand is that 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some framework for establishing a criteria for the factuality of the resurrection. So we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a little bit. But in the meantime, if we're going to ask the question, did Luke do his job? Did he help bolster the faith and the confidence of his readers in the gospel? I want us to ask ourselves, if Luke really was trying to come up with an account that would encourage and strengthen the faith of people to bolster the validity of the gospel and the claims that Jesus makes, what kind of information would we expect to be found in the book of Luke? All right, so is Jesus the Son of God? Is he really the Messiah? If these things are true, what would it take for us to believe? What would we need to learn and hear about Jesus if we were going to say, yes, that sounds like the Son of God? Now, I want you to take off your I grew up in church Christian hat, and I want you to put on your skeptic hat, and I want you to think, what would some of the things be that I would need to know if Jesus really was Messiah, Son of God? Well, first off, the Old Testament talks a lot about Messiah. I would need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. I would need to know, is he, you know, was he ever foretold about? Did that come to pass? Second, you know what would be really good? Now again, we got our skeptic hat on. If he really is the Son of God, then the voice of God should come from heaven and declare to all, this is my Son. That needs to happen. Okay, that would be a good thing. All right, he's God, right? He's God. He's the God of the universe, the creator of all. So if this guy is really the Messiah, I want to see him create something, make something, right? I want to see it, make it. Okay, now, he's not only the creator. Since he's the creator, he should be in control of nature. So I want to see a miracle where he defies nature, makes nature do something it shouldn't do. If he's God, he should be able to do that. That should be easy. You know what? If he's God, he's the life giver. Breathed life into Adam and Eve, supposedly. Then if he's really the Son of God, he should be able to make something dead alive. I want to see that. I need to see that. Okay, he also needs to be able to heal stuff. I mean, if he's the God of the universe, he should be able to heal stuff. This is a long list. Okay, but I'm not done. All right, he's God, right? So if he's God, then he probably also needs to live a sinless life. I don't want to see any sin in this guy. And if he's God, he should be able to forgive sins. He should be able to predict the future. And I'll tell you what, he needs to be able to do something that no one has ever done. I want to see that. That is a convincing argument. If he can do that, I believe he's God. And I just want you to think about that for a second. He's got to do what now to convince you he's the Son of God? What all does he have to do? That's a crazy list. And what I love about Luke is he walks us through this list. He walks us through this list. I just want you to think about this. If you were a skeptic, if you did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and you cooked up a list of what he would have to do, how would it be much different from a list like this one right here? So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this list fast. So buckle in. Let's begin with the first mark of certainty. Did Jesus fulfill prophecy? Now, you're going to have to think back to last week because I did a whole sermon on this one. So we're not going to do that, all right? But what I want you to think about is because we're doing this flyover, all right, we're just doing this flyover, we're hitting all these things, we're not going to give any one of these things very much detail. If we were to do that, it would take about 70 sermons, okay? So since we've already done that, we're going to look at them really, really fast. All right, so think back to last week and this idea that he fulfilled prophecy. So I want you to think about what we saw when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. What did he do? He explained the scriptures to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And when he got back to the disciples and he was talking to the 11, what did he do? He explained how he fulfilled the scriptures. So last week we looked at several different prophecies specifically mentioned in Luke. And then we also stepped outside of Luke and we looked at how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament by seeing how he's the greater king, the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater sacrifice. So we see, last week we spent a lot of time on this, how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So if you're a skeptic and you're reading the book of Luke, the worst you can say is that Luke believed Jesus fulfilled prophecy. That's the worst you can say. And I think what we see is, as we walk through and see these things, Luke presents a good case for us of how Jesus fulfilled these claims about who Messiah would be. So if you want to go back and see that, go ahead and listen to last week's sermon, and you can see how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Okay, so the next thing is, did God ever speak from heaven and tell us that he's the Son of God? Did that ever happen? It happened twice. Like, if once wasn't enough, he did it twice. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we have Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, Luke chapter 3, verse 22 tells us that a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." He said it, and people heard it. This happened. Okay, that wasn't the only time. There was crowds of people around that time. One time with a much smaller audience, an audience of three, Peter, James, and John, we have on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and the glory of God comes down on Jesus. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, that God says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And who was he talking to? Peter, James, and John. He spoke to them and told them that Jesus was the Son of God. So if I wanted to know, is somebody the Son of God, a voice from heaven saying it was so would be really, really helpful. Okay, but if he's God, not only do I need to hear that from heaven, I want to know if he created something. So Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17 tells us about the feeding of the 5,000. So what did they have that day to feed 5,000 people? They had 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. And yet we're told that at the end of the day, everyone ate until they were satisfied and that there were 12 baskets of food left over. Now I just want you to do that math. Okay, so if we had 5 loaves and 2 fish, there were 12 disciples and Jesus at, like, that was the crew, right? That's not enough for them to eat and be satisfied. And yet, after the Lord blessed the food and broke it and distributed the food to 5,000 plus people, there was enough left over for each of the disciples to have their own basket of food. That's a creation miracle. That is a miracle of creation. Now, okay, so he's the God of the universe. He can create something. But can he defy nature? Does nature listen to him? Okay, well, we have an account of that as well. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25 is where Jesus calms the sea. Now, I want to put this in a little bit of perspective to you as we think about the idea of Jesus calming the sea. Many of his disciples were fishermen, which means they spent most of their life on the sea. They were used to being on a boat on the water. And this storm came up and was so bad that these men who'd lived through I don't know how many storms said that, oh no, we're gonna die. They were scared for their life. This is not a small storm. And Jesus commands the wind and the waves to be still, and they are. Now, he did not hush a gentle spring breeze that made the boat rock. He calmed a storm that was so powerful, veterans to the sea thought they were going to die. Okay, I want to put that in perspective for you. This is no small feat. And it says at the end, the response to the disciples was to marvel and say, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? That is powerful. They saw it. They experienced it. And it was clear to them that this could only be done by the hand of God. So he's creator. He can calm the sea, but does he ever give life? Well, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, about the time that Jesus raised a widow's son from the grave. Now, Jesus and his disciples had come to a town, and they had seen a funeral procession. And it says that people were carrying the body of this young man to be buried. And the passage tells us that there was a considerable crowd there. Now, it sounds to me like the whole town came to this funeral. And Jesus comes into town, and he sees that this widow had lost her only son. And he was moved by compassion for this widow, because there's nobody to take care of her after her son was dead. And he comes up, and he lays his hand on the bier that the son's body was laid on, and he comes back to life. And Luke mentions the name of the town of Nain. Now, I want you to think about this. The town knew this guy was dead. They'd come out to bury him. And then he gets off the cart that he was on headed to the grave and says hi to everyone. If you don't believe Luke, go to the city of Nain and ask around. He's called a young man. He's probably still alive. And if he's not, maybe his children are. Or maybe somebody else who lived in the town. Do you see, Luke gives the place name so that we know where to go to find out whether this is true. I love that about Luke. We often get place names where we could, if we lived then, could verify, or confirm, or deny these miracles. But that wasn't the only time he raised somebody from the grave. We also have in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, it tells the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and she had died from an illness. And the mourners had already come to the house. You see this here? So we had the funeral procession. Now we've got mourners. And Jesus comes there and says, I'm going to go wake her up. And what do the mourners do? They laugh. Why do they laugh? They know she's dead. Okay, that's important. There are witnesses. They know she's dead. And Jesus goes and wakes her up, brings her back to life. If he's the God of the universe, if he's the Son of God and Messiah, he should be able to raise people from the dead. I want you to see that there were witnesses to people seeing these miracles. Are you guys seeing the evidence begin to pile up that Jesus was the Son of God? Jesus declared, God declared Jesus to be a son with a voice from heaven. He created food for people to eat. He commanded nature by calming the storm, and he had showed that he had the power to raise people from the dead. That should be enough. But there's more. There's more. Okay, what else did he do? He healed many people of all kinds of things. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that Jesus says that he will fulfill Isaiah chapter 61, that he would give sight to the blind and he would free the captives. So when we look through the miracles of Jesus and his healing miracles, we should at least see sight to the blind and freedom to the captives. We should at least see that. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. And man, Luke just is like, it's like he's going along, telling a story, and he's like, I don't even know how to put all these details in. I'm just going to say this. And he gives us this broad statement. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. I mean, guys, you're just cruising through, and you come across this, and Luke's like, yeah, he just healed gobs of people that day. I mean, isn't that crazy? It's like, just take it for granted, he just healed gobs of people. Like, just go find out. They're from all over. They're from Judea. They're from Jerusalem. They're from the seacoast. People were healed. It was a bunch of them. But what I love about the story of Luke is he gives us the broad, but he also gives us the specifics. Like, I had a great day. Okay, good. What made it great? He healed lots of people. Now, let's hear about some of those people that he healed. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, tells us of the time that Jesus came upon a man who'd been possessed by a legion of demons for years, that this man had terrorized the community, and that he couldn't even be bound because he kept breaking the chains. And then Jesus commanded these demons to come out, and they left. Now talk about releasing the captives. This man was captive to legions of demons. And no one could contain this man. He had become a pariah to the community. They cast him out of town and made him live in among the rocks and the gravestones, like within the tombs. Get away. Get away from us. And Jesus delivers this man, frees him from captivity to these demons. And that city came out and they saw this man clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the city's reaction to this was, get out of here, Jesus. We don't know what to do with this power. This is too much for us. Go. I want you to think about that. The whole town, they saw it. And Luke identifies it as the region of Gennesaret. Go. Talk to these people. They saw it. Are you seeing this? It's not one person. It's a whole city. Go, check it out. He released the captives. But did he give sight to the blind? One of my favorite stories in the whole New Testament is the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. He's not called Bartimaeus in the book of Luke, but it's the healing of the blind man in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. We're told here that this man, this blind man, was in the city of Jericho around the time of Passover. So not only do we have a where, we get a when. Go ask him. And so here we have this blind man crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And I love how Luke ends the episode. In verse 43, it says, "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Who? All the people. All the people. Are you guys seeing this case that Luke is making? Eyewitnesses, he says to have. Go to this town, go to that town, go to that region. All the people, they saw it. So many miracles. But did he ever sin? Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us that he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And when you think about that, this is twofold. In the wilderness, Jesus is tempted with hunger, he's tempted with power, all these things that were real temptations for Jesus. And yet, in his weakness, he did not give in to temptation. We see him have victory over sin, even in his weakness. Scripture teaches us that Jesus was fully man, yet he never sinned. Well, not only did he not sin, he forgave others of their sin. I mean, if he's the Son of God, he shouldn't sin, but can he forgive others? Well, in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, we have the account of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And what does he do? He first forgives this man his sins. And then he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up, take your bed, and go home." So that we knew he had the ability to forgive our sins, we see another healing miracle. But this isn't the only time that Jesus forgives sins in the book of Luke. Another one of my favorite stories in Luke is when Jesus forgives the sins of the woman who washed his feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus tells her, "Her sins are forgiven." He claims to forgive sins. And he backs up that authority by healing a lame man. And he also backs up that authority with another miracle that we just kind of fly over, and that's the fact that Jesus can read minds. Like, if you're the Son of God, read my mind. What am I thinking? If only we had accounts in Scripture of Jesus reading their minds. In both of these miracles, we're told that Jesus could perceive their thoughts. So in the story of the healing of the paralyzed man, we're told that Jesus could perceive the thoughts of those who opposed him. And in the story of the forgiving of the woman who washes Jesus' feet, we're told that he responded to their objections before the guy could say anything. It says he said to himself, Jesus knew what he quietly said to himself. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to read minds. Check. I love this. Okay. So he can read minds. But can he predict the future? As if you're God, you ought to be able to predict the future. Man, we can see this in multiple places, but I just want to go to an easy one, just a slam dunk easy one. And the easiest place comes from the night of Jesus' betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, Jesus told Peter he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second. If you're going to pick a disciple to deny Jesus three times, like, those are some long odds that it's Peter. Okay, this is not where the safe money goes, that Peter's the one that's going to deny Jesus. He's the one who predicted that the first one to say Jesus was the Christ. Now Luke doesn't record the story, but he's the one that walked on water. He saw that his mother-in-law was healed. I mean, we see so many things where Peter is the guy. Peter's the guy. He's not going to deny Jesus. And yet Jesus goes, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. He's like, that's crazy. I love Peter's rejection of such a notion. He's like, I'd die before I do that. You're nuts. And then we have in the book of Luke, in chapter 22, verse 61, when Peter denied him the third time, Luke tells us that Jesus looked directly at him. And that Peter knew in that moment what Jesus had said was true, and it broke his heart. It broke his heart. The least likely disciple, Jesus predicted it, and it happened. Do you guys see all of this? Let me just roll through these again. I want you to see how good of a job that Luke did in making his case that Jesus is Messiah, to bolster the faith of the saints so that we can have certainty in the things we've been taught. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. We saw that the voice of God declared who he was. He created something when he fed 5,000. He defied nature by calming the storm. He raised people from the dead. He gave sight to the blind and liberty to the captives by casting out demons. He was tempted and did not sin. He forgave sins. He read minds and he predicted the future. And for so many of these things, there were witnesses. Luke makes it a point to tell us where they were, that people were there, so that his readers in his day could go and verify the story if they wanted to. But there's one check we haven't done yet. Did Jesus do something new? Did he do something no one had ever done? Now, I got to tell you, predicting your death, easy. If I wanted to predict my death, I'm going to die tomorrow. I could make that happen. That does not make me a prophet, right? Predicting your own death is not particularly impressive. Predicting your own resurrection, now that's impressive, right? That's something to say, wow, that's never been done before. But not only is that impressive, predicting your own resurrection, and if you'll think about this, guys, I'm not going to do it today because we've done it so many times. We've looked back through the book of Luke and shown how he predicted his death and his resurrection, so you can just go back and look at those accounts that we have. I want you to see that throughout Scripture, when somebody is raised from the dead, God, by his wisdom, always uses a human agent. I don't know why he does, but he does. So when we have the raising of Jairus' daughter, we have Jesus, fully man, fully God, but fully man, present, raising her from the dead. With the widow's son, we have Jesus raising him from the dead. In the book of John, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, it is Jesus who calls Lazarus out of the tomb. In Acts chapter 9, when Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, he prayed and said to her, Tabitha, arise. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul raises Eutychus from the dead, he raised him up by his arms. He did it physically. In the Old Testament, when Elijah laid on the boy who had died, he rose from the dead. And similarly, when Elisha followed a very similar pattern, God used him to raise the dead. If you have an example of somebody being raised from the dead without a human being involved, I would love to talk with you after service. I am unaware of one, except in the case of Jesus. So the real new thing is he predicted his death and his resurrection, and he did it. But to my knowledge, another little sub-new thing is he was raised from the dead by the power of God without any human intervention. That is a new thing. I love to see this. He rose from the dead. He stepped out of the grave. Now, how do we know he really rose? Maybe he was just a ghost. Maybe he was just a spirit. Maybe he was a vision. Maybe he only appeared to be alive. So I want us to end today where we began, and that's by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And I want you to kind of keep a list, a checklist here of what we ought to look for in the story of Luke to see whether or not we should believe Jesus rose from the dead. He says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Number one, if you're going to raise from the dead, what has to happen? You have to die. Okay? So check one, did Jesus die? Okay? What's evidence that he actually died? That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. So we should see buried, we should see raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So part of how we have confidence in the resurrection is that Jesus showed himself to many witnesses. But again, Paul doesn't describe any of those interactions. He just says that they happened. However, Luke gives us some details here that we can work with. So if you can think back to our opening passage that Kate read for us, I want you to think about all that you might need to see if you were going to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. What would you need to see to believe Jesus actually rose from the dead? That he didn't merely appear to have risen, but he actually rose. Okay, so how does Luke demonstrate the resurrection? All right, first off, we talked about this last week, that the first evidence of Jesus' resurrection is that he fulfilled Scripture. Okay, so that's part of how we have confidence. But also, let's remember that Luke does a good job of telling us that he was really dead. There were witnesses to his death. Pilate granted Joseph of Arimathea the body, and he was wrapped in grave clothes, and he was put in the tomb. Okay, we're told all these things. He was dead, all right? Then we're told that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty on the third day. So if Jesus hadn't died, and there's this theory that Jesus was, it's called the swoon theory, and it makes me laugh. It's that Jesus only appeared to be dead on the cross. He's like Princess Bride, only mostly dead. And that he was laid in the coolness of the tomb, and that the coolness of the tomb woke him up. Now, I just want you to think about that. He's wrapped tight in grave clothes. So he comes back to life. He's probably too weak to get the grave clothes off, right? I mean, just logically, he probably can't even unwrap himself. But let's just say he did. Then he rolled the tomb away, or rolled the stone away from the tomb, one that the women said they were going to need help. Who's going to roll the stone away? Like, do you see? Like, Jesus was dead. He was dead. So step one, he was dead. Step two, he was buried in the tomb. Step three, the tomb was empty. He had to have either been taken or divine power had to have risen him from the dead. Now, Luke's account doesn't discuss this, but in Matthew's account, we're told that the tomb was guarded and that the guards were bribed to say that somebody took the body. So they knew he didn't, but they were paid off to say that somebody took the body. Now, again, what would be some more evidences that he really rose from the dead? Luke tells us that angels testify that Jesus was risen. Now, as I was thinking about this, who told Joseph and Mary that Jesus was coming? The angels. Who told the shepherds on the countryside that Jesus was coming? The angels. Who told the women that Jesus had risen from the dead? The angels. I love this. That those who proclaimed the good news of his birth proclaimed the good news of his resurrection. I love that Luke tells us this. Okay, so they're told that Jesus is alive. Okay, so is he alive? All we know is he's gone and the angel said he's alive. So how do we know he's alive? Well, how was he presented in the book of Luke? So that we know he's not a ghost, we know he's not some kind of apparition, that he was not some vision of a risen Christ. How do we know he was truly alive? Well, Luke tells us that he walked with these two men on the road to Emmaus. I just want you to think about that. If you're going to go on a journey, hiking with somebody, walking with somebody from town to town, like there's going to come a point where you're going to recognize that this person isn't a real human. So that is an evidence. Slam dunk, no, it's an evidence that he was physically there, that he walked with them. We're told that he spoke to his disciples. He wasn't just some shady image hiding out. He spoke, and they were all able to hear him. He showed them. So we know it's actually Jesus and not someone else. He showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet. He showed them that he died. It wasn't just a look-alike. This was really Jesus. And the other thing that's interesting is he ate food. He ate food. Something so similar, simple as eating food is an evidence that he really was alive. That he wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just an image. They saw it come off the table into his mouth, and then it was gone because he ate it. It didn't like fall on the floor, right? So the thing that I'm trying to show you guys is like he touched it, he lifted it, he put it to his mouth. He says, touch my hands. Are you getting this? Like Luke presents Jesus in a way that says he fully believed he was the risen Son of God. And he didn't just do this to a closed group of people. He did it to many. It wasn't even just the 12. The thing that I love is the 12 don't see him until after the women, until after the men on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples see him. They're not the first ones. They're not the ones cooking up this plan. Guys, let's get together. Okay, we'll say he rose from the dead, okay? What do we have in the book of Luke? When they hear that Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't believe it. Their first thought was disbelief, not yes. Right? Luke wants us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to be encouraged by the telling of this story. So that when we read the book of Luke, and we don't, it's so often we just read it tidbits at a time, we miss the big picture. And I'm sure you're all a little exhausted by how fast I've been going through all these things, but I wanted to overwhelm you. That was part of my idea here, was how do I overwhelm them with so much information that they almost check out? That's what the book of Luke does. It overwhelms us with information that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God. And in the time that Luke delivered his message, he's saying, go ask these people. Go ask these people. And the fact that the early church accepted this testimony as true, and the fact that it's consistent with three other gospels, is significant evidence for us to have faith that these things really happened. Now listen, at the end of the day, do we have to accept the gospel on faith? Yes. I cannot prove it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. I can't make a case that is perfectly Loctite. But man, here's what I can tell you, is that our faith is not baseless. Our faith has grounds. You can take it to the bank. It is something you can trust in and believe in with confidence. So when I think about what Luke says to Theophilus, he says that you may have certainty in the things that you've been taught. When I look back at the book of Luke, and when it's all done, I'm excited. I'm excited because I see how the Word of God presents Jesus. And if you were a skeptic, and you were cooking up a checklist of what somebody would have to do to prove that they're the Messiah and the Son of God, I can't imagine you would come up with a more ridiculous list. And yet, we see that he fulfilled the list. What I love about this, and I'll begin to wrap up, what I love about this is that there's a point in the book of Luke where the leaders give up on trying to disprove the miracles. They give up. And they say, clearly, it's just by the power of demons. I love that. Like, I don't know, it must be demons. That's their explanation for how these miracles happen. And as Jesus overcomes that obstacle, he's saying, listen, the house divided against itself cannot stand. He's saying it is not by the power of demons, but it is by the power of God. They could not deny it. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, we have the disciples doing miracles. And the Sanhedrin, the council, they're like, listen, we can't deny that this man was healed. We can't deny it. Like, there he is, healed. So what do we do to discredit these people? And Acts chapter 5, also written by Luke, tells us this. We get the words of the great teacher Gamaliel. Gamaliel says this in Acts. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, the disciples. For before these days, I practiced this name too. Thutis, we'll call him, rose up, claiming to be somebody. But a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Let's go. Is that not a powerful, powerful statement of somebody who didn't even believe that Jesus was Messiah? If this is true, no matter how much you oppose it, you won't be able to overcome it. And you might even find yourself working against the hand of God. That is amazing. I feel like Luke makes a compelling case for us to have faith. But again, it is not a baseless faith. So if you're here today and you already believe in Jesus, then it is my hope that your faith is strengthened by the book of Luke. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, then it is my hope that the evidence of the gospel that we've seen today helps you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the forgiver of your sins and the giver of new life. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the way you love us and all that you've done. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by your words. Lord, help us to take heart and know that our faith is not baseless. Lord, we thank you for the evidence of your resurrection, your life, and your miracles. Help us, Lord, to have faith. Help us to persevere. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we close in singing these songs, I just want to open the altar to you. If you're here today and you just want to praise God for the evidence he's given you, then do so. Praise his name for what he's done. If you're here and you think, I want to know more about what it is to have faith in Jesus. I want to know more about what he's done. You can come find me or you can talk to a believer next to you. We would love to tell you more about who Jesus is. However the Lord is working in your hearts, now is the time to respond. Todd?